Let me also again say thank you very much indeed, William and Wes, for the invitation for us to be here, which we count an enormous privilege and joy. And thank you very much indeed for your generosity in allowing Joe and children to come too. They absolutely adore summer schools, and so we're very thankful for your generosity in that. Thank you also for the daily bundle of questions, which shows no signs of letting up just yet. I'll go from the least serious to the most serious. This one is entitled In Defence of Joe Moat. And it says, given that her husband's snoring is audible not simply on the doorstep outside their home, but in the next village too, is it surprising that she has trained herself to sleep through the doorbell? Ought not the question be this? Will Joe be able to hear the sound of the trumpet of God over the noise at her side? I recognise your handwriting, William. and let me say there are a number of questions about the issue of once saved, always saved, and I'll try and address that a little bit in the talk this morning. A very helpful question, two of these came. What is the state of the Christian departed, given Paul describes them as asleep in 1 Thessalonians 4, and yet in Revelation 5, we read of the souls of the martyrs around the throne shouting out, crying out, how long, O Lord? So are we, if we die in Christ, are we conscious or unconscious? And I want to say, you can argue it both ways from the scriptures. The comforting thing I would say is that pastorally, the next thing you know after you've died, if you're Christian, is waking up to see Jesus. Whether that's immediately you've died or whether that's on the last day, it doesn't really matter that much, does it? The next conscious thing you will experience after you die, if you're Christian, is seeing Jesus. Isn't that? That's worth waiting for, isn't it? That's good. Then a couple of questions on why is the eternal perspective so off our radar? Well, I think there's any number of reasons why that could be. I think they include the fact that we don't know much persecution. In other words, life is actually quite comfortable in the here and now for most of us. And so we get lulled into thinking that the here and now is really okay. And so there's no eager longing for what's beyond, because we're actually quite comfortable in the here and now. A second possibility is that in the here and now, all my senses cry to me that the here and now is the reality, and the future I only see by faith. So the here and now I can smell and touch and see and taste and so on. But the there and then, I only see through faith. And so my senses scream to me that the here and now is what there is. Which is why I need to keep reading the Bible. To stimulate the eternal perspective of faith for the future. And then the third reason, I don't know whether this is right or not, but do you know, most of us don't experience much death. I read in a book recently that in the Victorian era, every family would know a death under the age of 10. And so death was just so much more in front of them. Whereas we live in a culture that largely obscures us from the reality of death. Such that when it happens, it's such an enormously big shock. But in previous eras, death was just what happened. And so looking forward to the future beyond death, I think, was much easier, perhaps. Anyway, there are things you can pick up in groups later on as well. Now, I reckon we've probably all seen Chariots of Fire. If Christians enjoyed it for its portrayal of Eric Liddell, Scottish rugby union player and sprinter who dared to tell a member of the royal family that he wouldn't run on a Sunday. And you'll know that he went on to be a missionary in China. The film highlighted the duel between Liddell and Harold Abrahams. Abraham's made athletics history in that he was the first modern athlete to hire a professional coach. It's hard to imagine any professional athlete nowadays without a full-time coach. So Jessica Ennis, going to compete in the World Athletics Championships in China in September, has two full-time coaches. And those getting ready for Brazil next summer have coaches where months of instruction will be given. But come the day of the race, there may be just those few moments with the athlete before they begin their competition. And the coach then wants to remind the athlete of all the things they've talked about in the years of training up to that moment. Remember to do this. Don't forget to do this. Well, we've come to the last lap of 1 Thessalonians, and what we have here is the final summary of really everything Paul's been on about. It's a bit like a summary a coach might give to his team or the athlete before they go out to competition. A summary of much of what's been said before. Now, you'll notice if you've got an ESV or an NIV in front of you that it's headed Final Instructions. And they are the final instructions of the letter, yes. But often Bible editors use that as a heading when they think that what they've got before them is just a section of random ideas just jotted together. But that's not what's going on in these last verses of 1 Thessalonians 5. Yes, they may be the final instructions, but they're a carefully constructed summary of the letter so far. You'll remember that the letter in the first half has been Paul assuring the Thessalonians that they are the real deal. Paul was clear that they were, chapter 1, verse 4, chosen by God. But the second half of the letter has been urging these Thessalonians to keep going, to continue as people of faith and love and hope, to keep going until the end. Now, the first half of the letter ended with a prayer. I wonder whether you can remember that in chapter 3 and verses 11 through 13. Two prayer requests. The first was that God might make it possible for Paul to go to Thessalonica. But the second was that their love would increase for all so that the Lord may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus. Well, turn to the end of the letter and you'll notice that the book ends with a very similar prayer. Verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Two prayers. And what comes before that prayer is the summary of the second half of the letter. So notice with me two things this morning. First, we instruct you that you'll remain Christian. We instruct you that you'll remain Christian. That's verses 12 through 22. Verse 12 begins, "We ask you, brothers," or more literally, "We instruct you, brothers." And verses 12 to 15, the instruction is all in terms of loving relationships. Can you begin to hear the echoes of what's run through the letter so far? His coach's summary of loving relationships. See, love has been on the agenda ever since chapter 1, verse 3. Love. Paul prayed that their love would abound, chapter 3, verse 12. In chapter 4, verse 9, Paul knows that they love each other. And yet, verse 10 of chapter 4, he calls on them to do so more and more. Love is one of the hallmarks of being a genuine Christian. Love is part of the call to be an ongoing Christian. And in verses 12 to 15, the call to love comes in two directions. Specifically, they are to love those who are their leaders and generally exhibit love to each other in very practical ways. So let's look at these instructions in a little more detail. First, we are to love our leaders. That's verse 12 and verse 13. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labour among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Now, there's a number of things to notice about the leaders in the church in Thessalonica. Did you notice in a little sandwich that it begins by mentioning them as those who labour? And you notice towards the end of verse 13, we're told of their work. That's intriguing, isn't it? You see, it does mean that, yes, Christian ministry is hard work. It is labour. And ask any of the men in this room who are in full-time paid Christian ministry, and they will tell you that it's hard work, that it is labour. But isn't it intriguing that Paul uses two words he's already used before in this letter? You see, that word labour and that word work were there way at the beginning of the letter, in chapter 1, verse 3, as being the evidence of faith and love. Christian leaders who work hard and who labour amongst us are doing so ultimately because it's the outworking of their own faith and love. Faith and love issue itself in labour and work. And so if you have a lazy minister in your church, if they don't work and labour, you've actually got question marks about whether they're the real deal. And let me tell you, I have met many, many such clergy around the country in my time who do little work, who don't labour hard, and I do wonder whether they're converted people or not. Second notice about the leader in verse 12 is that they are over us. Notice they labour among you and are over you. They work amongst us, but they are over us. Not to lord it over people, but nonetheless leaders to lead. To be a leader and not a lorder. To be a leader but not a dictator. And Paul's got the balance right, hasn't he, by sandwiching them being over us in the middle of telling us that they labour for us and work on our behalf. You see, that is the pattern of real church leadership, isn't it? They are hard working, but they do have a position over us. Now, that is not particularly liked today. First, the whole idea of authority is something that our society is increasingly rejecting. Whether it's the parent having authority over children, that's eroding. Whether it's the idea of teachers having authority over their pupils, that's eroding. The idea of state authorities having authority over citizens, that's being eroded. We live in an increasingly anti-authority environment. We live in the days of self-expression, self-fulfillment, the days of self. So the idea of subjugating anything of yourself to something outside of yourself is just seen as ridiculous. So as secularism increasingly bites, expect society to become more and more infected with the anti-authority bug. And it can happen in the local church too. I've been in churches, I've been a curate in churches where little respect for leaders, not really believing that they're over us. I remember when I was leading Rebar Learn, as Richard mentioned, 25 years ago, one of the things that happened at the end of the year, I don't know idea whether this still happens, but we'd have an evening for people who might be new leaders the following year. And I asked Hugh Palmer to come along and give a talk to those who might be thinking about being potential leaders. And I can still remember to this day Hugh's talk. It had two headings, and they were these. You should consider being a leader because you can't think of anything better to do. He's right, wasn't he? You can't think of anything better to do, can you, than being asked to study the Bible and teach it to other people. His second heading was, you should consider being a leader because you should do as you're told. Now that's the bit we don't like, isn't it? You see, the anti-authority bug in our culture says no. You don't do what you're told. Now, we haven't always pulled this off that well, but when Joe and I moved from being the leader of a local church to being just the members of a local church 11 years ago, our very generous vicar said, "Now, what would you like to do?" And Joe and I said to him, "We'll do whatever you tell us." Now, I think that ought to be what we'd all be prepared to say to those who are over us. After all, Hebrews 13 says that we should submit to our elders. So if William asks you to do something, unless there's a very good reason why you either can't or shouldn't, you'd say, "Yes, yes, William, I'll do whatever you say." You don't have to click your heels and salute. Though William doesn't mind that. But have you noticed in the local church that we serve on our own terms so much of the time? We serve if it suits us. We serve if we think we'll get something out of it. So let me just, as a secondary application, ask whether you consider your leaders over you in the Lord. And therefore your attitude is, "I'll do whatever they say." And then there's a third thing about leaders here. And it is, we should esteem them very highly in love. It's an attitude. You see, it's not just do whatever they tell you. It's not just recognize that they are over you in the Lord. It's, will you have the attitude towards your leaders of esteem them very highly in love? And here's where the rubber hits the road. If I won't love my leaders in this what kind of way, there's a question mark about whether I'm ongoing in love. And then there's a question mark about my authenticity. So part of the genuine continuing as a Christian is that I will love my leaders by giving them the respect that their position deserves. And notice it's not just do what they say, it is esteem them highly. It is attitude as well as action. It's possible for me to do what my leaders say with a kind of attitude underneath, isn't it? To do it because of autism. I ought to do it, ism. Rather than I do it because I esteem them highly in love. And then notice very strikingly how verse 13 ends. It's one of those little phrases that for years I thought was out of place, where it says, "Be at peace among yourselves." Now, one of the little kind of sidebar themes that we've not mentioned so far as we've gone through 1 Thessalonians is the way Paul sections material up in the book by this little introductory phrase, "brothers." So he's used that phrase at chapter 2 and verse 1, "brothers." He's used it at chapter 2, verse 9, "brothers." He's used it at chapter 4, verse 1, "brothers." He's used it at chapter 4, verse 13, "brothers." He's used it at chapter 5, verse 1, "brothers." He's used it in chapter 5, verse 4, "brothers." And here he's used it at chapter 5, verse 12, "brothers." And we'll do so again, notice, in verse 14, "and we urge you, brothers." And the commands that come in verse 14 and 15, at first reading, look like the commands that will enable the church to live at peace among themselves. But notice the command to be at peace amongst yourselves comes in the section which is verse 12 and 13, which is the section about how a congregation relates to its leaders in love. In a section about how the leaders labour and work hard for their congregation. And I want to suggest to you, it seems to me that verse 13b, be at peace among yourselves, fits very well with those previous instructions. Because if you have leaders who do not demonstrate faith and love in labour and work, and if you have a congregation that do not love their leaders by esteeming them highly, you have a cocktail for anarchy and disunity. And you know there are churches all around the country that are dysfunctional churches because the congregations do not love their leaders and the leaders don't work hard for their congregations. And when that happens, the congregation is not at peace with one another. Do you want a peaceful congregation? Leaders work hard. Congregation love with high esteem. Well, secondly, Paul tells us how we love within the fellowship. We love in the fellowship in regards to our leaders. Now, loving relationships in our fellowship. Verse 14 and 15. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. The use of the one another in the end of verse 15 suggests that we are back in the love kind of language of chapter 4, verse 2 and chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. And here's a little checklist as to what you should do. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. It's a little checklist of the kinds of people that there may be in your congregation. Joe and I and the kids are flying to the United States on Saturday, and therefore we've had to fill in the ESTA form online. It is the most pathetically ridiculous checklist. One of them literally asks, are you entering the United States of America for the purposes of terrorism? It's extraordinary what you have to check off. No, I'm not doing that. Are you entering the United States for the purposes of criminal activity? As if anyone's going to tick those boxes. I'm sure a lawyer will be able to tell me why those boxes are included. Well, here are the checklists, and they are an important checklist. These are not just random concluding remarks. You see, why in the local church will you admonish the idle? Why will you look to see if there are idle people, and will you want to talk with them? Because faith is worked out in work, and love is worked out in labour. And so if someone's idle, we've got a question mark about whether they're going on rightly as a Christian. Encourage the faint-hearted. Remember, this is a city that hates the gospel so much that people would go down to Berea and make trouble for the gospel there. There must have been faint-hearted people in the midst of intense persecution in Thessalonica, don't you think? So the faint-hearted will need to be encouraged. The arm around the shoulder that says, come on, you can do it. You can keep going. And the weak, well, it's got a moral sense to it. And it may well be picking up the idea of the weak in terms of the tempter who is mentioned in chapter 3, verse 5. And that specific issue, as Paul illustrates holiness with sexual immorality. Are there people we need to be helping? One of the things I've done a lot in ministry is ask and suggest to people who are struggling in the area of sex to make themselves accountable to a handful of people who know where their battle lines are, who will pray for them, who will ask them from time to time, who will help them in the particular weakness. You see, wouldn't it be a dreadful thing for people to cease to continue as Christians because of idleness, because of faint-heartedness, because of weakness, and do so because there was no one in the local church helping them? Notice we urge you, brothers. It doesn't say at verse 14, and we urge you, pastors. He's just been mentioning them. He could have easily gone on and said, no, that's your job, pastors. But he actually says that's brothers. And notice that little conclusion there. Be patient with them all. It's about love, that, isn't it? It's about not being exasperated when you need to put your arm around the person who's faint-hearted, who feels like giving up, and you've got to encourage them, keep going again. And then so practically, love means see that no one pays anyone evil for evil, but seek to do good to one another and to everyone. One of the most obvious expressions of love is not evil. Yet, have you experienced the gossip in the local church? And what do you do when someone gossips? You gossip about them. Now, here is Paul very practically giving a kind of bullet point series of commands that talk about loving relationships. But then his focus changes in verse 16, and the focus changes from loving relationships to pleasing God. And notice the commands are all about keeping going. Spot the language. Rejoice always. That means rejoice and keep rejoicing. Pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean every second of your life has to be occupied in prayer on your knees. But do you see the language? Be a person who keeps praying. And thirdly, give thanks in all circumstances. Not for all circumstances, but be a thankful person in all circumstances. Rejoice always, have joy always. How did the Thessalonians start out? With joy given by the Holy Spirit. And here is, keep with joy. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, giving thanks in all circumstances. And notice that little phrase, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And we've had that little phrase, this is the will of God, already in the book. Do you remember we had it when we came to holiness in chapter 4 and verse 3? This is the will of God. And therefore I take it that holiness must in some measure be about rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, giving thanks in all circumstances. It's a little bullet point 3 checklist. This is the will of God. Keep going. Keep going. We notice twice that Paul gave thanks and constantly gave thanks. And then we come to some more. Keep burning. Do not quench the spirit. Which may be then applied with the second, stay listening, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. There's a huge debate. We haven't time, thankfully, to do it today. Huge debate. What is prophecy in the church in Thessalonica? Some think it is just preaching. Others think that it's foretelling of events. Others think it's the non-expository declaration of truth about God. Whichever. Notice the balance here. You never reject something completely out of hand, but notice alongside it a clear responsibility to test what is said. And if what is spoken is true and helpful, hold on. If the words are untrue, counter to Scripture, that don't build up the body, let go of them. And the final bullet point, avoid evil. Avoid evil. Abstain from any or every form of evil. When people come from London to visit us, we say, avoid Birmingham. Not because we don't like Birmingham. Not because we don't like the Brummie accent. Well, I do, actually. No, we say avoid Birmingham. Make a diversion. Pay for the toll. Avoid Birmingham, because if you don't, you'll get stuck in it. I wonder whether you'd be honest enough in your groups this morning to think about avoiding evil. What might avoiding evil be for you? Might be some books. Might be TV. Channel 5. Something on the internet. Be different for each of us, I guess. But there's Paul's pleasing God checklist. Love others. And please God. And notice the ongoing nature of them. Love and pleasing God. Paul instructs the Thessalonians with these final coaching remarks to do the things that will keep you Christian. Do the things that will keep you Christian. And then secondly, we ask God that you'll remain Christian. And that's the prayer at verse 23 and verse 24. The prayer very similar to the one we noticed at the end of chapter 3. And here's marvellous balance in the Apostle Paul. And it's a balance I want to encourage us to have in the Christian life. You see, Paul has instructed the Thessalonians to do the things that will mean they will stay as God's people. But all at the same time, he prays that God will keep them as God's people. So notice, remember at the end of chapter 3, Paul prays that prayer that their love would increase. But then in chapter 4, he told them to do it. Love one another more and more. Well, here he prays that God would keep them holy and blameless at Jesus' coming. Notice how important the day of Jesus' coming is in the perspective of Paul. The thing that matters for Paul more than anything else is that the Thessalonians are there on the final day. That's his perspective. That's what he wants more than everything. And so he prays for it. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And he's praying that they'll be there on the last day. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice, verse 24, the encouragement. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Do you see the balance that there is in the Apostle Paul? We are to keep ourselves Christians. And we have a responsibility to do it. And yet we need God to keep us Christians. And be assured, he will. Because he's faithful. Now, many people read that kind of material in 1 Thessalonians and say, well, it's a contradiction. Well, Paul doesn't think so. Indeed, the Bible doesn't think so. In the Bible, there's always this tension between God at work and us being responsible. And in brackets, that tension occurs at every point of the Christian life. So let me ask you some questions. These are interactive. You're meant to reply. Let's think about how you started as a Christian. Do you believe that you started as a Christian because God did a miracle in your heart and opened your eyes to the truth of the gospel?
Yes.
That's how you became a Christian. Do you believe that you needed to repent and believe the gospel?
Yes.
See, it's both. Let me ask you, what about prayer? Do you believe that God uses your prayers to bring about his purposes in this world?
Yes.
That's the right answer. I'm not trying to trick you. It's the right answer. Do you believe that if you didn't pray, God wouldn't be able to bring about his sovereign purposes in this world?
No.
Ah. Let's start thinking about how you go on as a Christian. Do you believe that you are responsible for continuing in faith, love, and hope?
Yes.
Do you believe that you need to ask God to do that for you, and he is faithful and will?
Yes.
Isn't it extraordinary? I once remember Peter Jensen, when he was at an RML weekend away. If you've ever been in RML, you have had the privilege of some of the greatest ministers in the world come to little puny RML weekends. We were so fortunate. I count that a real blessing to have had that. Peter Jensen was at an RML weekend away about 20-something years ago, and the thorny question was asked. I read it from the question box. Is it possible to fall away? Is it possible to lose your salvation? Is it possible to so backslide from Christ? Do you know what his answer was? One word. Don't. It's helpful advice, isn't it? Don't. And we need that apostolic balance here, don't we? God is faithful, and he will bring you on the day of the coming of our Lord Jesus, blameless and holy. And yet Paul has spent 5 chapters of this book calling on the church in Thessalonica to continue as they started, with faith that's being established, with love that's abounding more and more, and with hope that is absolutely secure of the future. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are faithful, and you will surely keep us blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. And we praise you for that assurance. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that that assurance would not stop us from being responsible for ourselves and for one another, that we might be people who continue to be grounded and established in faith, that we continue to love one another, and that with secure hope we look forward to the day of Jesus' coming. Amen.